The following audio is from Steadfast Church in Asheville, North Carolina. We exist for maturing and multiplying disciples in Asheville and beyond for the glory of God. For more resources from Steadfast Church or to partner with us on mission, visit steadfastavl.org.
Good to see all of you. Welcome to Steadfast Church. If you're new here, I know some of you are family members and whatnot, and we're really thankful that you are with us this morning. Want to say happy Mother's Day again to all of you who are mothers or who act as mothers. Here's the reality. Whether you are a biological mother, a foster mother, an adopted mother, a stepmother, or none of the above, and you just spend your time mothering, the act of mothering is both painfully difficult, from my observation, and at times brutally thankless. But none of us in this room would be here without our mothers, without those who sacrificed themselves, gave of themselves, prayed for us, encouraged us, disciplined us, praise God. We wouldn't be here without you, and so thank you to all of you women who give so faithfully of yourselves to help others flourish. It is a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of the love of Jesus, that self-sacrificing love so that others can thrive. So can we just give our mothers a round of applause? We love you. And if my mom is watching, I'll call you later, okay? We also have Steve and Rita Williams with us this morning. They're missionaries to New Zealand. I know all of you want to take a mission trip there. They're going to speak a little bit later and tell us more about their ministry. Glad that you all are here, and we're excited to hear from you. But first, let's turn our attention to the Word of God. So if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel 24. We've been in this series exploring the major episodes in the life of David, the king of Israel. And so it's taking us through 1 and 2 Samuel. And even if you're not familiar with the Bible, many of us are familiar with the story of David because it is the most extensive single biography of an individual's life in all of ancient literature. And so let me just catch us up while you're turning to 1 Samuel 24 and where we've been so far. The people of Israel have been brought into the promised land, but they don't have a king. God has given them judges to lead them and to decide between them. But the people of God, they say, hey, we want a king like all the other nations. Every other nation has a king, a protector. We want that. And God says, look, you're not like other nations. It's not going to go well for you if I give you a king. And they go, yeah, yeah, heard you, still want a king. And so God says to the prophet Samuel, he says, listen, the people have rejected me, so let's give them what they want. Go anoint Saul as king. And so he does, and Saul becomes king, and Saul turns out to be like every other king, proud, impetuous, selfish, prideful, abusive, narcissistic, and things go really bad. And so God rejects Saul, for multitudes of disobedience, and he tells Samuel to go anoint another man as king. So he goes to Bethlehem. He finds this man, Jesse, who has 7 sons, and he says, bring the sons before me, and God will direct me to which one it is. And you know the story, all 7 sons come through, and it's none of them. And at this point, Samuel's going, did I hear correctly? And so he says to Jesse, do you have any other sons, just by chance? And Jesse says, oh, right, there's one more. Forgot. He's out in the field. I mean, he doesn't matter, but we'll bring him in anyway. The other son comes, and of course we know that's David, the youngest, the smallest, the unlikeliest to be king. And God says, he's the one I want. So Samuel anoints him, and then he goes back to the pasture. He's there for years and years in that process of being developed by God into the man that God wants him to be. Now, a few years later, the Israelites are facing an opponent, the Philistines, and they have a giant. His name's Goliath. He comes out. He's challenging the Israelites to a one-on-one matchup, and none of the Israelites have the courage to do so. David comes to the battlefield to bring some provisions for his brothers. He sees this threat. He knows that God will deliver him, and so he says, I'll take him on by myself. One sling, one stone, knocks down the giant, and now David's a war hero. He becomes a threat to Saul. And so what we looked at last week is chapters 18 to 20. Saul attempts six different times to kill David. And he fails at every attempt. Weak sauce is Saul. But now we join David. Now he's on the run. He's a fugitive, though he's done nothing wrong. And by this point, he's collected a host of Israelite outcasts, people who are depressed and dejected and frustrated and poor, and they're his little band of misfit soldiers, most of them not even actual soldiers. He collects them into this little militia. He's got between 400 and 600 men, and Saul's hot on his trail. They're living in what's called the strongholds of En-Gedi. En-Gedi is a wilderness place near the Dead Sea, but it's an oasis. There's all kinds of canyons and rocks. I'm actually going to be there next Thursday. Isn't that crazy? I'll bring back pictures. But there's water, but there's all these rocks, crevices, canyons, and caves in which you can hide. And that's where David and his men find themselves. Now, here's the question I want to pose before we jump into the text. David did not begin his life in the wilderness. He certainly doesn't end his life in the wilderness, but he finds himself in the wilderness for a long season. And he did nothing to warrant that, right? This was thrust upon him. And so when you and I find ourselves in places that we didn't plan on going, how do we respond? When life does not turn out the way that we hoped it would, when sudden changes happen in our lives that push us in directions that we did not design to go, how do we respond? We're going to learn from David about that this morning. So join me, 1 Samuel 24. I'm going to read the passage. It's the entire text here real quick, and I'll pray. We'll dive in. 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks, and he came to the sheepfolds by the way. Well, there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. That's what it means. Now, David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, here is the day in which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give you your enemy into your hand. You shall do to him as it seems good to you. And David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put my hand against him, seeing as he is the Lord's anointed. So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also rose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, my lord the king. When Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, behold, David seeks your harm? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put my hand out against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life. Take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, you are more righteous than I. You have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me in your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went to the stronghold. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for the kindness that you have displayed to us in giving us life, life eternal through your life, death, and resurrection. I thank you for the opportunity to gather together this morning in this room, and I pray, Holy Spirit, right now that you would give life to my effort to proclaim this text, that something that is said this morning would strike us at the heart level, that you would transform us, that you would help us to not just see David, but to see beyond David to Christ, to hold fast to the Lord Jesus, that we might become the kinds of people who can weather any and every circumstance with faith and with joy. We need you. I need you. And so I pray for your help now and ask it boldly and with gratitude. In the beautiful name of Jesus, we pray. And everybody said, amen. All right. Now, the first thing I want you to see here, I'm just going to sort of summarize these verses once again, if you're a note taker, is David's restraint. David's restraint, verses 1 to 7. Now, as I mentioned, David has about 600 men. I don't know that they're all in the cave with him. That'd be quite a busy cave. But nevertheless, he's got about 600. Saul has picked 3,000 men. So David's already outnumbered 5 to 1. Here's the other issue. Saul's men are elite. Okay, they're like the special forces, Delta Force, Rangers, whatever you want to call it. They are the elite soldiers in the Israelite army. David's men are the bad news bears, okay? There's no other way to say it. They're just not, they're not a good army. And as the soldiers are closing in on David and his men, and if you read back in the story, you'll see how close they actually came. They're closing in. The tension is building, right? And then nature calls. Saul has to use the restroom. And so he says, hey, stop. I'm going to go in here, and I need to relieve myself. Now, I don't want to be crass, but the literal Hebrew is to cover his feet, which is a euphemism for number two. So he has to go in the cave to use the port-a-john, and so he's in there. And listen, normally, he would have security detail who are following him everywhere, and even if they had gone into the cave to clear it first, game over for David and his men. But they don't. They just let him go in there. And, you know, he enters the cave, and he's sun blind, kind of like how I am with all these lights. And he enters the cave. So, you know, if you've ever gone from a really bright day into a dark house or something, you can't really see anything, right? And that's kind of how Saul is. He goes in the cave. He's going to disrobe to do his business. He's going to take off his sword, set it to the side, and he's going to pop a squat. And so there he's there. And David and his men know instantly that it's Saul. They can probably hear his voice as he enters the cave telling his men, I got this, right? I don't need you to be my security in the bathroom. So he comes in, and his men are like, this is your moment, David. This is it. What are the chances that of all the caves in the En-Gedi that Saul would pick the one that we are in? That he would be so vulnerable. I mean, Saul is about the most vulnerable anybody can be in this moment. It must be that the Lord has delivered him to you. And so they say, they're sort of quoting here in the passage what God has said to David, which I can't actually find in the Bible. What I do find is when David was fighting Goliath, he said, I know this day that God will deliver you into my hand, and I'm going to cut off your head. And so his soldiers, his buddies, are taking that verse. They're taking what David has said to Goliath, and they're putting it on Saul, and they're saying, hey, look, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us be glad and murder in it. Apparently, they're like, let's get after him. And David gets up. He arises. He's got his sword in his hand. It's drawn. And he's apparently approaching Saul in the dark very stealthily in order to maybe kill him. And at the last second, he decides, you know what? I can't do this. And he cuts a little sliver of the robe off. And he kind of creeps back. He, even in that moment, he is convicted. What am I doing? See, because the robe, the royal robe, was a symbol of his kingship. And so for David even to attack the robe, to cut off a sliver of the robe, is to attack the kingship of Saul. So he's, what am I doing? He's still the king. I know I've been anointed, but he is still in position. God has not removed him from the throne yet, so how could I remove him from the throne? Now, this isn't in the Bible, but I have a suspicion that David was not a big fan of Saul. He didn't like him very much, but he still respected him in his position as king. Any of you who've been in the military, you might know the phrase, salute the uniform. What's that mean? It means I don't have to like the guy who's wearing the bars, but I gotta salute him, right? I have to honor the office. This is what David is convicted that he must do. I have to honor the office. I have to salute the uniform. And so what do we learn from this? Let's take a step back. David is facing the most insurmountable odds of his entire life so far. He's in a cave. He's outnumbered. He's got no way of escape. He didn't choose this. None of this is his fault. He's done nothing wrong. And he's got to be thinking to himself, but I'm anointed. How did I get here? Like, I got this promise from God that I'm going to be king, and now I'm stuck in a smelly cave with a whole bunch of other dudes, and my life is at risk. How did I get here? And more than that, how will I get out of here? Now, you and I most likely will not ever find ourselves in a cave hiding from our enemies, unless it's a bear out here in Bent Creek or something, right? But all of us have been and will be thrown into what Eugene Peterson calls a circumstantial wilderness. Here's what that means. We're just plugging along in life. Everything's just going hunky-dory. We're having a great time. And then out of nowhere, seemingly out of nowhere, there's a tragedy. There's an unexpected problem. There's a financial crisis. There's a layoff. There's a diagnosis. We didn't anticipate it. We did nothing really to warrant it. It just came our way. To be human is to face circumstances that are disorienting, with odds that are overwhelming. That's part of what it means to be a human being, is we're gonna face those kinds of moments. And all kinds of questions start to rise up in us when we face these unexpected and hard circumstances. We start to question each other. I mean, all this, you know, you're going along fine in your marriage, and then one day you're just not getting along and things are hard, and you're like, who is this person? And they're asking the same of you. Anybody been there before? Don't raise your hand. You're going along just fine. All of a sudden, your kid just goes off the deep end. And you start asking, what is happening? How did I get here? What happened to my life? You start asking questions of God. God, why would you allow this? What is happening? Do you still love me? Are you still good, right? We've all been in those positions. And if you haven't, you just haven't had enough life on you yet. It's coming. So all these questions rise up in us. All these emotions rise up in us. Feelings we didn't even know that we had. And it's natural in those moments to feel fear. Fear is not in and of itself sinful. But here's what fear does. Fear can make our circumstance very big and our God very small. So when you and I find ourselves in a circumstantial wilderness, in a situational cave, if you will, there's a decision to be made. Will I deal with God here in this wilderness? Because he's there, by the way. He didn't abandon you to the wilderness. He's with you in it. Will I deal with God and learn to trust him with this circumstance? Or will I attempt to save myself? It's an invitation, both from God and from our flesh. The invitation from God is, meet me here in the wilderness. Let me work in you. Let me form you and shape you and learn to trust me with everything. The invitation of our flesh is, fix it, save myself, get out of it on my own. Now, if we're honest, and I know this is church, but we can be honest for a minute. We rarely start with God. We tend to start with what's right in front of us, which is that circumstance, that situation, that dark cave. That's where we start. And that's what Saul did. There are multiple instances in the life of Saul. If we were to do a character study on Saul, what we would find is anytime Saul faced hardship, anytime Saul faced a challenge, rather than bringing it before God, he tried to fix it on his own. That's actually what got him in trouble with God, right? He wasn't patient. He wouldn't wait on the Lord. He took things into his own hands. He tried to fix it himself. He tried to get out of it on his own, and he made it much, much worse. I believe it's Proverbs 14 that says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its way ends in death. When we start with our circumstance, when we start with what's right in front of our face, our situation, and we try to fix it on our own, we are inevitably going to mess it up. The circumstance is there to point us upward. Every instance, Saul refused to trust God. He took things into his own hands and he made a mess of it. And if David in this cave raises the sword against Saul, he's going to become the next Saul. He's going to do exactly what Saul did, which is to reject God and to try to save himself. Before we move on, what kind of wilderness are you in this morning? In a room this size, there have got to be some of us who are feeling the disorientation of the darkness. Who are struggling to believe that God is still good in the midst of whatever you're facing. Who are tempted to take things into their own hands. What's your wilderness? And how are you responding to him in the midst of it? We're going to see David's response here. You guys with me so far? Okay. Verses 8 to 15, I want you to see David's response. David's response. Saul rose up, so he finished his business, and he left the cave, verse 7. Afterward, verse 8, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My lord, the king!" When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down with his face to the earth and paid homage. We'll stop there for a second. David didn't choose this wilderness, but he spent a lot of time there. In fact, if you look through the storyline of David, you're going to find at least 15 different stories that take place in David's life when he's in the wilderness at multiple times in his life. But God has met him there. God has met him there. It's been a place of refining. And God has been doing a work in David that he could do no other way. And that's how he works with us. There is a work that's happening in you in the wilderness that God can achieve no other way than to bring you into the darkness, into the wilderness. Okay? A whole bunch of the Psalms, as we looked at, Psalm 54, Psalm 94, Psalm 57, which we'll look at in a little bit, are all written in the wilderness. But through the lens of faith, God becomes big, and Saul is put in his proper perspective. And David learned to trust the Lord, not perfectly, and we'll see that through the course of his life, he fails at many times, but he learns to trust the Lord. He learns patience. What is patience? Biblically speaking, patience is a refusal to manipulate or manage outcomes. In other words, a refusal to take things into his own hands. He will not, David will not take a shortcut to achieve God's promises for him. He knows he's anointed king. Okay, all that he lacks is the crown and the throne. And he's got a sword in his hand and he could have made it happen on his own. But he refuses to take a shortcut to God's promises for him. He will not take revenge. But he's not passive either. Look at him confront Saul's aggression. He steps out of the cave. So Saul gets finished. He walks out. Once he's sort of a safe distance away, here comes David out of the cave all by himself, calling out for Saul. It's like one of those scenes in a movie where someone draws a weapon and then everybody in the circle has also got their weapon trained on each other, right? And it's this dramatic moment, except David's all by himself. He startles everyone by going, "Hey, Saul!" Everyone, 3,000 soldiers, right? Whatever weapons they've got them trained on David. He falls to the ground prostrate, honoring the king. He bows in reverence. But then he protests the injustice that Saul has been perpetrating against him. He's on the ground honoring the king. "Saul, why do you think I'm a threat to you? Why are you listening to other people's voices who are telling you that I'm after you? Did you know, king, that the Lord handed you over to me today? And some people in the cave with me said I should end you, Carl, but I decided not to. I spared you. And to prove to you that I'm not your enemy, look what's in my hand." And he has, whether the corner or the tailpiece of the robe, Saul knows exactly what he's holding in his hand. David says, "Look, you have wronged me. You have wronged me." Look, verse 11. "See, my father, the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut it off and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand shall not be against you. My hand shall not be against you. You have wronged me, Saul. 6 times now you've tried to kill me. But I'm not after you. Vengeance belongs to the Lord, not to me." A lot of us know that from Romans chapter 12. But it actually originates all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 32. That God says vengeance is his. And David believes it. So look, under that threat, he takes a big risk here, stepping out of the cave all by himself, 3,000 trained soldiers out there, but he's got to confront this injustice. He's not passive, but he's not retaliatory either. "You've wronged me, but vengeance is the Lord." In other words, your sin against me does not justify my sin against you. How many of us need to hear that today? "I will not lift a hand against you." Now, Saul said something similar to this back in chapter 18 when he was trying to set up David to have him murdered. He said, "Hey, I want you to go get 100 Philistine foreskins, and that'll be the price for marrying my daughter." And he said to his soldiers, "Hey, I'm going to send him out there, and I will not lift my hand against him, but the Philistines will, and they'll kill him." See, now David is saying, "I'm not going to lift my hand against you, but God might. This is in the Lord's hands." David is giving this to God alone. And he says to the king, "Hey, who am I?" Right? A flea on a dead dog? I'm not a threat to you, man. Stop. Now, here's something interesting. I was trying to think of, like, where we might see this in our modern world. And this is an old show, but my wife and I are big fans of a TV show called The West Wing, which has been out off the air for like 20 years, but it's awesome. And I think it's like early in the first season, there's this episode called A Proportional Response. And not to give the whole story away, but there's an attack on an American airplane, and then they're going to do a proportional response from them back to this enemy force. And the president in this show, he says, what is the virtue of a proportional response? He asked that question multiple times. What is the virtue of a proportional response? In other words, tit for tat, right? They do this, we do that. They do this, we do that. And they are expecting it. And so what is the virtue of a proportional response? And one of his higher-ups says this, it's not virtuous, sir. It's just all there is. Now listen, for David, killing Saul would have solved a lot of his problems. It also would have created some problems, for example, getting out of a cave after killing the king when there's 3,000 soldiers out there, but that's neither here nor there. He could have justified the murder. He's tried to kill me 6 times. I only had to try to kill him once, but it's proportional, you see? It would have been expected. He's tried to kill me, I try to kill him. That's what we do, okay? And this is what you and I do in our flesh, a proportional response. You hurt me, so when given the chance, I will hurt you back. The problem is this. We tend to overestimate the extent of the wrong done against us. And so therefore, our response is not proportional, and we escalate things because we hurt them, and then they hurt us, and we hurt them back, and then they hurt us back, and we just keep hurting each other more and more and more and more, okay? I would argue that's not all there is. There is such a thing as a disproportional response. And I don't mean if they hurt you, you hurt them worse. I mean they hurt you and you turn the other cheek. Spirit-empowered de-escalation. Did not Jesus say, love your enemies? Did Jesus not say, if you're struck, turn the other cheek? Did Jesus not say, if they ask you to go 1 mile, go for them 2? What is it in us that feels like we've got to get people back when they hurt us? It's that sinful, prideful, Saul-like flesh that says, tit for tat, hurt for hurt, and we're just going to keep doing this proportional response thing. Listen, I've been in plenty of marriage counseling where this is our life. This is me and my kid, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, okay? When does it end? Who waves the white flag and says, I surrender, this isn't worth it? Disproportional response, spirit-empowered de-escalation. Does it make sense? Then why don't we do it? Okay, last thing. I gotta hit the gas. I want you to see here David's refuge. David's refuge. Verse 16. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? Somebody in community group this past week, we've been looking at the text the week ahead. They pointed out, and I hadn't seen this, but I was glad that they saw it. Up till now, in the narrative, Saul has been calling David that son of Jesse. But all of a sudden, when he's confronted, he says, my son, David? Is this your voice, my son, David? And Saul lifted up his voice, and he wept. And he said to David, you are more righteous than I, which is true, but not a high bar. For you have repaid me good, whereas I've repaid you evil. And you've declared this day how you've dealt with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me in your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? Do you see how a disproportional response is disorienting to Saul? If we're enemies, why didn't you kill me? Maybe we're not actually enemies. Huh. Had never thought of that before, right? And then he says this, I'm going to skip ahead to verse 20. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. This is the first time that Saul publicly acknowledges that he knows David is going to become the next king of Israel. Now it's public knowledge. So David's words and David's actions have had a direct impact on Saul, right? When he hears his voice, he's like, David, what the, how did you, wait, you were in there when I was, you know, and he's really challenged by that. And he starts bawling like a drunk uncle. And you had the chance, but you didn't act on it. Like this is the value, this is the virtue, this is the significance of a disproportional response. He's like, who does that? Who, at every turn, you have only done me good, even though at every turn I have only done you evil. And now I know you're going to be king. But then he says, hey, look, make me one promise, which is super bold of Saul. He's like, look, I know I've been trying to kill you like a whole lot, but when you become king, just don't kill my family, would you? It's like the nerve of this guy, right? But David honors it. David honors it. So they part ways. Saul goes back home. David does not go back to Saul's home. Remember how he lived there? He doesn't go back. He goes back to the stronghold, which is a little sub-point here. Just because you reconcile doesn't mean things go right back to the way they were. He doesn't trust Saul, and he has good reason not to, because in a couple chapters, Saul's right back to trying to kill him again. In fact, I think it's chapter 26. You can read it on your own time. Saul's out there trying to find David to kill him once again, even though he just had this scenario happen, and he's sleeping, and his guards are sleeping, and David sneaks up on him and takes his water bottle and his spear, and then wakes him up and yells across the valley and says, hey, missing something? But again, a disproportional response, he chooses to do good to him. I wrote down verses 10 and 23. Let me see what they say real quick. David said, this is 26:10, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or this day he will come to die, or he will go down to battle and perish, but I will not raise my hand against him. And then in verse 23, he says, the Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand this day, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. He still is a champion of this disproportional response. Now, here's my question as we kind of wrap up. How did David learn this kind of restraint, this kind of patience, this kind of trust when he found himself thrust into places that he never planned to go? How did he learn that? If you have your Bible open, turn with me really quickly to Psalm 57. We'll wrap this up real shortly here. I want you to see a couple things in Psalm 57. Number one, the superscription, which is those little headings right before the verse. Excuse me. It says, a mictum of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. So this is attributed to David when he was in this very moment hiding in the cave from Saul, and he wrote this psalm. And I want to point out a couple things that he says here in the psalm. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God the Most High, the God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. My soul's in the midst of lions. I lie down amidst fiery beasts, the children of man, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. But then he says this, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. And then verse 7, my heart is steadfast, O my God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. How did David learn this kind of patience and restraint and trust when he was thrust into places that he never planned on going? There's an Old Testament scholar who noted that the word refuge in the Old Testament generally means a physical place that you run to for safety. But in the Psalms, the word takes on a brand new meaning, and it ceases to represent a physical place, and it becomes exclusively a reference to Yahweh himself. In other words, in the wilderness, David ran to the Lord and he found refuge in the steadfast love of the Lord. I failed to mention this, but in verse 3, he says, God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. So he's running for refuge, not to a place, but to the Lord. And in the Lord, he finds the steadfast love of God. And it's the steadfast love of God that strengthens him to remain steadfast to the Lord, no matter the circumstance. So there's two meanings of the word there, which is actually one of the reasons why we named this church Steadfast Church. Because it's the steadfast love of the Lord to us that helps us remain steadfast in this world. You see that right here in Psalm 57. Now, as I wrap up, I'm going long here. The key to this passage, brothers and sisters, is not so much, let's all go emulate the life of David when enemies force us into a cave. The key to this passage has more to do with you and I recognizing how much we are like Saul. We are proud. We are insecure. We're a little crazy, especially right around here. And no, I'm just kidding. And we often find ourselves forsaking the Lord and trying to save ourselves. And it is an affront to a holy God. And our sins deserve a proportional response. But God, in his mercy, gives a disproportional response. God demonstrated his steadfast love to Sauls like us vividly in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus came, he's anointed as the King of heaven, and yet he is pursued by ungodly rulers. He is driven into the wilderness. He is tempted to shortcut the promises of God. And Satan in the wilderness is saying, hey, I'll give you the kingdoms if you'll just bow and honor me, right? But Jesus never took matters into his own hands. In fact, the scriptures remind us that he always, even when he was reviled, he did not revile in turn, but entrusted himself fully to his Father. And at the cross, Jesus took all of our shortcomings and our sins upon himself. And Jesus absorbed the just response of God. Jesus absorbed the wrath of God and the justice of God in our place so that we could receive mercy. And so as you and I embrace the steadfast love of God to us through the finished work of Jesus Christ, with empty hands we receive what Jesus has done for us. He will strengthen us. He will help us remain steadfast to him no matter what circumstance we face. He will empower us to have restraint as David did, to trust in God's purposes and promises even when we find ourselves in an unexpected wilderness. He will help us to respond as David did, not proportionally but disproportionately, a spirit-empowered de-escalation. And he will strengthen us to find our only refuge in Christ. So my only question for you this morning before we move to our time of response is, do you know the steadfast love of God for you? Have you experienced the steadfast love of God for you? Even you. And so as we move into our time of response, here's what I want to do. As you remember, so we do communion here every week. It's not required, it's offered, okay? So if you're a follower of Jesus, you are free to take it or not take it. That's your choice, okay? If you're not a Christian, I would ask you not to take it. The Bible's very clear about that. But here's what we're doing in communion. As you come to these tables, we're going to have four pairs of servers here. And you're going to come down, and as you take the bread and the cup, I want you to remember this. David in Psalm 23 said, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. We were the enemies of God. And yet Jesus prepared a table for us, his own body, his own blood. And so we come down and we take a piece of the bread. We're remembering that Jesus' body was broken for us to make us whole. We're remembering and we're celebrating that Jesus' blood would be spilled for us to cleanse us from our Saul-ness, right? To cleanse us from our sin and unrighteousness. And so we come in thanksgiving, we come in repentance, we come with gratitude, and we come in humility to the table that has been prepared for us who were the enemies of God, okay? If you don't feel up to taking it this morning, that's fine. But if you want to partake in communion, you're going to be welcome to these tables. We'll start in the very back row, make our way forward, and then each row in succession. The band's going to come back up, lead us in a few songs. We're going to sing, we're going to celebrate, then we're going to hear from Steve and Rita, and then I'm going to send you out with a benediction. But let's pray right now. We'll have a moment of silence. I'll invite the servers forward, and then when I get up, that'll be the sign that the tables are open, and if you want to participate in communion, you're free to do that. Father, thank you so much for your kindness to us, for the opportunity to open your word and have you speak to us, and I just pray that something that's been said this morning would be of benefit to my brothers and sisters, that you would move in us, that you would remind us of your love for us, that we would be melted by the steadfast love of God through Christ, and that we would be empowered by your Spirit to remain steadfast to you no matter what we face in this life. May you be honored and glorified in this time of response as we sing, as we pray, as we participate in communion, as we give. Lord, be worshiped. I pray this in Jesus' name by the power of your Spirit. Amen. Let's be still for a moment. When I get up, the tables will be open.